Then the land will yield its harvest, for the boy gives the growth. God our God will surely bless us, for the earth will fear our God.
Well, let's join in prayer.
Father in heaven, we give thanks to you this evening that you have called us to worship you in all of life. And we thank you that this evening we can meet just for this short time, that we can sing praise to your name, and that we can enjoy fellowship together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you that this evening that our hearts would be filled with love for you, and that we would learn also to love one another. We pray that we would love you because you have first loved us, and because you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for our great Savior, Jesus. May he be near to each of us this evening. And may he live in us, and may we live in him. We ask you to help us to worship you from the heart, that we would give to you true praise and genuine thanks. And we pray that you will create a clean heart within us, and that you will renew the work of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. At the end of the chapter, verse 66, and then on into chapter 23. There is a little bit of a typo. It should say to 23:25, not 55. Not quite the former passage as may have been suggested. From chapter 22, verse 66, page 934. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Then Pilate asked them, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Amen. Let's sing again. The psalm is Psalm 116 and verses 1 to 9 on page 154. So Psalm 116. 116. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He listened when I cried to him for aid. I'll call on him as long as I shall live, because he turned to hear me when I pray. So 1 to 6, Psalm 116.
Amen.
again, let's join in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are indeed compassionate and full of grace. And we thank you that your compassion is wonderful, that it is deep, and that it is lasting. We think of Jesus as he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We think of the compassion of Jesus towards the blind, towards those who could not walk, towards those who had suffered over many years, and to those who had been bereaved. And we thank you that Jesus is our unchanging God, and that his compassion is the same now as it was then. That he cares for us in sickness, in weakness, in suffering, and in loss. That his heart goes out to us, and that he himself comes alongside us to heal us and to bless us, to strengthen us and to give us hope. And so we ask that we would know the Lord Jesus with us this evening. That we would know that you are not a God who is far away, but that you are a God who is near, who is with us, always. That you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that you have come to live in us. We thank you that just as the Father lives in the Son, so the Son dwells in the lives of his people. And that through the Holy Spirit, we know the life of God within us. And so we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit here this evening to help us to know that powerful work of Jesus in our lives. And to enable us to know that majestic presence of Jesus in our lives. We pray too for grace that we would be strengthened to live for Jesus Christ throughout this week. Whether it is at home or in work situations or socializing with friends, that in all situations we will show the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this church in Cobham, for all the people who belong to it. And we know that they are a diverse people in terms of where they live, in terms of their culture and background. But may they find a tremendous unity, an exceptional unity, through Jesus Christ. And may you teach them to love one another humbly, and to serve one another actively, to carry one another's burdens, to care for each other, and to love each other as we have been shown by Jesus. We pray for David and Meg Miller and their family, and ask you to be with them tonight and all those who are worshipping together at London City Presbyterian. And we pray that your powerful presence will be in that church tonight to speak in a living way. And we ask that your presence would be with us in the same way, powerful, alive, fresh, and invigorating. We ask you to remember your church across the world as Jesus is preached and worshipped in many lands and in many languages. May the preaching of Jesus Christ and his cross win many thousands and millions of people across the world today. We pray for the church in those places where it is persecuted. We pray for the church in Pakistan and ask that you will help the church in that land to grow. And we remember those who are homeless in Pakistan because of the earthquake last year, and we pray that they would find home and shelter and food. Now we pray that you will be with us, that you will bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to look at the passage we were reading from chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel and on down into chapter 23 to verse 25. So, from verse 66 of 22 up to 23:25. Now, I don't know if any of the girls, or either of the girls, have ever stayed up all night. You ever stayed up the whole night and not gone to bed? No. I'm sure he has, yes. And Abigail has. So sometimes people do have to stay up all night, and there are good reasons for that, and there are bad reasons for that. Sometimes people stay up all night because they've got to work. Maybe they're a policeman or a nurse or a doctor and they have to work all night. Or sometimes people stay up all night because they're at a party and they're having such a great time they don't want to go to bed. And I was awake most of the night on Friday night because other people were having a party. I wasn't at it, but they were having a very loud party. Some people stay up all night because they're looking after their baby, and the baby doesn't want to go to sleep at night time. That's usually the wife, yeah? You see your sheep, yeah. Agreeing there. And sometimes people stay up all night just because they can't sleep. They don't feel like sleeping, or they can't sleep, or they're ill, maybe. And when we come to read about Jesus here in Luke's Gospel, he's been up all night. And so he must be really tired. And during that night, lots of things have happened. He had a supper with the disciples. And over that supper, Jesus spent a lot of time telling them about what was going to happen to him and what they were to do after he died and then risen again and gone away to heaven. So they spent a lot of time chatting, and then they sang a hymn and they went away out to a place called Gethsemane, which was a very nice garden. And by that time it was really late at night, it would be dark, and they were in this garden, and Jesus knew he was going to be crucified, so he was very anxious and worried. And so we know that in that garden he prayed, and he prayed so much that he was sweating, and the sweat was blood. He was really, really praying so deeply and powerfully. And so that must have been a really exhausting experience. And then while Jesus was still there in that garden, men came, led by Judas, one of his disciples, and they came to arrest Jesus and take him away. And then he was taken to a home where the high priest lived, and in that house he was questioned and interrogated, and people hit him and spat on him, and a lot of really terrible things happened to Jesus in that house. And so he has been there all night, and now verse 66 is the beginning, the dawning of the new day. So we can only imagine how Jesus felt, physically exhausted and spiritually and emotionally drained. And here he is now, it's 6 a.m. in the morning, and he has been taken into the most important court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And I imagine you were arrested one night. You did something quite bad, or somebody said you did something bad, and you were arrested, and the police took you away, and they kept you in a cell in the police station for the night. And then in the morning, all of a sudden, the policeman opens the door of your cell, drags you up and says, straight to court. And you say, wait a minute, I want to phone somebody. I want to phone my mum, my dad, I want to phone my husband or my lawyer. And they say, no, no phone calls. And so they drag you into court, and they sit you down, and you say, where's my lawyer? I need somebody to defend me. And they say, sorry, no lawyer. And so there's nobody to speak up for you. There's no friend there. There's no lawyer to defend you. That's the situation Jesus is in. A court has been very hastily gathered early in the morning. Somebody must have been sent round Jerusalem before dawn, knocking on the door saying, Jesus has been arrested. The court is meeting at the crack of dawn before anything else happens. And so all these old men would be throwing off their pyjamas and their dressing gowns and getting dressed in a hurry and coming together so that they could put Jesus on trial. So what we see here, what we're looking at, is the trial of Jesus when he was being accused by these people. And what we see is that although Jesus is put on trial, he doesn't get a fair trial. And people don't really listen to what he has to say, they don't treat him the right way, and the trial that Jesus gets is not a real trial, a true trial, or a fair trial. And in the end, every single person in the world puts Jesus on trial. They sort of judge Jesus. And they make a decision about whether they want to know Jesus, love Jesus, and serve Jesus, or whether they will not follow Jesus or love Jesus. And maybe you think like that. I don't know whether I want to really follow Jesus or not. But when we think about Jesus, we're not to be like the people that we read about here. When we think about Jesus, we need to listen carefully to what Jesus says, and we need to be fair in the way that we react to him. So we're going to just go through the story for a little while, bit by bit, and look at the way that Jesus is treated and how his trial proceeds. And the first thing I'm going to mention, it's there as number one, a fair hearing. Well, did Jesus get a fair hearing from those who put him on trial? If you were ever accused of something at school or at work or in a law court, if people accuse you of something, then you expect them to listen carefully to what you have to say and to then consider what you say and to weigh it up, whether it's true. But when we see Jesus, we see that people don't listen carefully and that they don't really consider what he says to ask, is it true or is it not? In other words, their minds are already made up. So look at verse 70. They ask a question. This is chapter 22, verse 70. They ask a question, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus says to them, you rightly say that I am. So Jesus says something incredible. He says, I'm the Son of God. And they don't stand back and think, wow, did you hear what Jesus is saying? Could it possibly be true in any way? No. Instead of considering what Jesus says, they simply condemn him. In verse 71, they say, we don't need to hear anything else. We've heard it from his own mouth. So they move straight from that point to condemn Jesus. And Jesus knew this. He understood it very clearly. In verse 67, they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. And he says to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. So Jesus knew what he was facing, that he was facing people who would not listen, who would not really consider, whose minds were closed, and who would not give him a fair hearing. And often we don't really listen, even to the people around us, fairly or properly, because our minds are already made up about what we think and how we consider things should be. But when God speaks, surely we should listen humbly and with open ears. You know, they say that most of the time when somebody's speaking to you, you're not really listening properly, but you're forming your own opinions and forming your answers to what they have to say. And good listening means stopping that process and just really considering what's being said. And in the context of faith and our relationship with God, we have to learn to listen humbly and openly, to really hear what God is saying to us. And especially when it comes to the claims of Jesus on our life. As Jesus claims our lives, as Jesus claims our obedience and our worship, we need to be ready to really hear what he is saying. And if we are thinking about how we should follow Jesus or whether we should follow Jesus, then we need to be ready to hear and consider his claims. He is the Son of God, he says. He is telling us that he is both holy and eternal and divine, that he is the judge of all the earth. But also, in this little section, he reminds us that it's not truly we who will judge him, but that he is the one who will judge us. Verse 69, he says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." He's the judge who will one day judge you. And that's why you must listen to what he is saying. So the fair hearing, listening properly, fair treatment. I don't know if you have ever been treated really unfairly. Children often feel that they are treated unfairly. They might say, that's not fair, because we haven't really listened to what they have to say, or maybe they get into trouble at school, and it's not them that's misbehaved, it's the boy in the next seat, but the teacher thinks it's them and he blames them, and they think that's not fair. Footballers always think that things are unfair. So footballers, if they ever get a yellow card or a red card, they complain, and they go to the referee and they say, that's not fair, he pushed me or he nudged me or I didn't mean it. And people really feel angry, I don't know if you do, but you probably do, if people treat you in a way that is not fair, or you think it's not fair, immediately you get angry, and you complain, I shouldn't be treated like that, that's not fair. And so we all know how that feels. Now here, Jesus has to be taken to Pilate at the beginning of chapter 23, because only Pilate can sentence Jesus to death. The Romans let the Jews govern much of the law in Jerusalem, but the one thing the Romans didn't want to allow the Jews to do was to execute people. They wanted to keep that power for the Roman Empire. And so, to get Jesus crucified, the Jewish leaders had to have Pilate's assent and approval. Pilate was the one who had to give the death penalty. And so when they go to Pilate, they know what answer they want from Pilate. They know that they want Pilate to condemn Jesus. And so they have to manipulate Pilate to give the right verdict. And so look at the way that they accuse Jesus here and how unfairly they treat him. In verse 2 of chapter 23, they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Now in all dirty politics, there is a sort of mixture here of downright lying and of spin. So the downright lie, of course, is that they say that Jesus has forbidden people to pay taxes to Caesar. And just a couple of chapters earlier, in Luke chapter 20, he is asked this question by the teachers of the law, and he has told them, "Render therefore to Caesar those things that are to Caesar, and to God those things that are God." So that was a downright lie. And then the rest is the kind of spin that goes on, saying, well, he claims to be a king, and the implication of that was, if he says he is a king, then he is a threat to the power and authority of Rome here in Judea. So Jesus is told to be a traitor, a threat, and someone who is leading rebellion against Caesar. Pilate gives the thing only a few moments thought before he comes to a very clear conclusion in verse 4. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." The NIV translation, which I often use, clarifies that a little bit. And what Pilate actually says is this: "I find no basis for a charge against this man." So it's not even as if there's a charge that could maybe stick. Pilate says you can't even find enough evidence to charge this man. No basis, no ground on which to even hear a case. I find no basis. So Pilate was so clear in his own mind that there was no reason to charge Jesus. So Pilate says, not guilty. But although Jesus is not guilty, he doesn't go free. And that's unfair. He isn't treated fairly. Pilate says not guilty, but he doesn't release Jesus. And what we find in Pilate is something that we find in many human beings, which is a real reluctance and fear to come out clearly on the side of Jesus Christ and to clearly identify with Jesus against others. And so Pilate is very afraid, and that's why he passes Jesus on to Herod. There are two things that I want to say quite briefly, and one is this, that if you're a Christian, then you must be really prepared to be seen as one of Jesus' people in this world, and to always align yourself with Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's difficult because it's unpopular, as it was here. It's difficult because of the pressure and expectations that people have of us at work or in family situations or in social situations. And we don't want to be the awkward person. And yet, that's what Pilate didn't want. He didn't want to be the awkward person. He wanted to go where other people went, to fit in. But as Christians, we need courage to stand for Christ in all situations, with our friends, with our families, at work, to put Jesus before everything and to put our loyalty and love for Jesus out there for everyone to see and not hidden in any way. So that's one thing to understand. But the other thing from this, of course, is to have some understanding for what it's like for those who are unsure about Jesus himself. Many people find it hard to really make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. They may have considered the Christian faith, but they're not sure whether they can really commit to the Christian faith. And if you've been a Christian a long time, it's easy to forget how difficult it can be for other people to make that commitment. And I was reading something the other day which described it very well, and it's written by a man called Sheldon Van Auken, who became a Christian under the influence of C.S. Lewis. And he describes what it was like for him in deciding to give his life to Jesus Christ. He said, "There is a gap between the probable and the proven. How was I going to cross that gap? If I was going to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted to see him eat a bit of fish. I wanted letters and fire across the sky. I got none of those. I continued hanging around the edge of the gap. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject him. Or reject. My goodness, there was a gap behind me as well. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was a horrifying gamble, But what of the leap of rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but there was no certainty that he was not. This was not to be borne. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do at once. I had seen the gap behind me. I turned myself away from it and flung myself over the gap towards Jesus. He breaks the paralysis of indecision which hovers around the gap of faith. So often people find it really hard to commit themselves to Christ. And we may be praying for a person to become a Christian, we may be trying to help a person become a Christian, and we may be finding it frustrating that they're not moving on as quickly as we wish. And we need to pray that God will bring them, like that person, to a point where they will just throw themselves into Christ, because they see that the alternative is too terrible to consider. But many people find it hard to make a decision and to respond fairly to what Jesus said. Third thing here. We've seen that Jesus didn't get a fair hearing. We've seen that Jesus didn't get fair treatment. Fair game. Does that mean anything to you, fair game? The phrase. Do you understand the phrase? Yeah, a fair game could be just a game where the game is played fairly or properly. But also it can mean where a legitimate target sort of thing, okay? Like, you know, somebody could be fair game and it's okay to have a go at them. And so that's what I mean here, that Jesus is treated by Herod as fair game, somebody he can sort of treat and abuse and have a go at him and mock him and sort of laugh at him. And that's how Herod responds to Jesus. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod, when he sees Jesus, verse 8, chapter 23, he's really glad. Why? He'd heard a lot of things about Jesus, but now he wanted Jesus to do a miracle. So, you know, he thinks Jesus will perform for me. Jesus will do something great for me. And he thinks he's fair game. And so Herod doesn't take Jesus as seriously as he should. He's just curious. And he thinks this is a bit of a game, and he wants to see what Jesus will do for him. And so, in essence, what he says to Jesus is, perform for me, do something for me, and then I'll maybe believe in you. So if you come up with the goods, then maybe I will believe in you. And then he starts to question Jesus. Verse 9 says he questioned him with many questions. So he's firing questions at Jesus, one after another, sort of bombarding him with questions. And what does Jesus say to him? Nothing. Now that must have been quite a scene when you think about it. Here is the court of Herod, very important person. All his retinue, his followers, his officials, gathered round him, and he is sort of full of himself, and he speaks to this peasant from Galilee, and the peasant won't speak back. And that's embarrassing for a person in a powerful position. And Jesus will not say a word to him. And that's quite a situation. And why would Jesus not speak to him? Well, most people think it's because of John the Baptist, that John had preached repentance to Herod and told Herod of his need to repent, and Herod, of course, had responded ultimately by killing John the Baptist by beheading him. And it's as if Jesus has said, "Well, you heard the message, you had your opportunity to repent, and you killed my servant, John." I think also, though, there is something here, simply the fact that the Bible says that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And God doesn't have to do anything extra. Jesus wasn't going to do anything extra for John, for Herod. And God doesn't have to do anything extra. He doesn't have to perform a miracle for us. He doesn't have to explain himself to us, because he's already done something great. He has sent his son, Jesus. But if you reject the son, Jesus, then you find there is nothing left. You know, where we live in Scotland, round the church, there are houses everywhere. And so we quite often visit the houses and we speak to people. And people will say all kinds of things. But sometimes people will say, I would believe in God if God healed my child. Or I would believe in God if I had a better job. Or if God did something for me, then I would believe in him. And what we find here is that God says, well, I've done everything that I need to do. I have given my son, I have raised my son, and if you won't believe in me because of my son, then you can't expect anything else. Well, Herod ends up abusing Jesus. He's probably embarrassed and humiliated by the situation. And so Herod, we read in verse 11, treats him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. He's embarrassed by Jesus, so he laughs it all off. It's a joke. He mocks Jesus Christ. And many people do that with Christianity and with Jesus, because they don't know how to handle what God is saying to them. And so they pretend it doesn't really matter, and they turn it into a joke. Fourth thing here that we see is a fair trade. And that, of course, is Jesus and Barabbas. Now, in this chapter, it's made very clear, the way Luke writes the chapter, it's made very clear that Jesus is innocent. So in verse 4, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. And then in verse 14, he says the same thing again. He says, he's been examined in your presence. I have found no fault in this man. So I have examined carefully. I have found no fault in this man. And then in verse 15, he says, he has done nothing deserving of death. Or indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And then in verse 22, we see again, he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So, two times he says, I find no fault in him. Two times he says, he has done nothing deserving of death. So, four times it's made very clear, Jesus is innocent, and Jesus should not die. But then, what does Luke write for us? He writes to us that Jesus is indeed put to death. And so Luke wants us to be really clear that this is the death of the innocent one, of the blameless one, of the unblemished one. And we have the story of Barabbas because Barabbas deserves to die, but he goes free. And the one who should go free is the one who is put to death. The innocent dies and the guilty goes free. And there, of course, in that trade of Barabbas and Jesus, that exchange, we have a picture of what Jesus does for all his people. The innocent dies and the guilty go free. And that's not just Barabbas, that's us. All our freedom, all our hope, all our happiness,
comes because Jesus was not set free. Because the innocent one was the one who ended up being crucified. God doesn't stop this, does he? Because this is God's will. God doesn't put an end to this travesty of justice. God doesn't insist that his son is treated fairly. And that's because this is God's purpose. That through the suffering of Jesus, we will be saved. That's how great God's love for you is. That he will take his son, his precious son with whom he's lived in all eternity, and he gives that son to suffer this kind of injustice for you. And it is a very personal thing. This is what God has done for you. And God does it for you because he loves you. And he loves you so deeply that his son suffers in your place. Sometimes in life when we are treated unfairly, or when life seems unfair in the way it's working out, we can question God's love. And we say, does God really love me? How do I know God loves me? And the love is seen here. Paul wrote it in Romans, didn't he? God demonstrates his love for us in this way, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. It is an amazing truth. Sometimes we get used to it in the Christian life. Christ died for you while you were still a sinner, still an enemy of God. Jesus was crucified by the Father, out of love for us. So I want to, in conclusion, just to say one last thing, and it's this, that there's another meaning to the word fair. So sometimes usually when we use the word fair, we mean it's just or unjust or equal or unequal. But sometimes, in English, we use the word fair for beauty. So, or you might say it's a fair day, and you say it's a lovely day. The weather is fair, it's good, it's lovely, it's kind. And I want to say that this is how God wants us to view Jesus Christ. He is fair in that sense. He is lovely. There is a beauty in Jesus Christ that God wants to unveil to us through the Scriptures. And that beauty should draw our hearts out towards Jesus Christ so that our feelings for Jesus are deep and powerful and loving. And that's why God makes Jesus so attractive to us, so that we will be captivated by Jesus Christ, so that we will be in love with Jesus, so that we will love him with all our heart and mind and soul. Sometimes we just want to think of our faith as something that we believe that is in our head. And yet God says that our faith should also be something that captures our heart and our emotion and that fills us with love and joy. And that love and joy in the Christian life, where does it come from? It comes from knowing Jesus Christ and seeing him in all his beauty. And I was talking this morning about, you know, is your life moving towards God? Do you feel drawn towards God in your life? And that's the way God wants you to move, is nearer to him. And the more we see of how beautiful and good and great God is, the more we will want to be near to God and to know his life and our life. And so, Jesus, on trial, so unfair, And yet in that we see how good God is and how merciful God has been to us. Let's say a short prayer. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you will teach us to love Jesus Christ when we see all that Christ has done for us. May we want to be near to him, to know him in all his power and love and glory. We pray for each of us here tonight. We ask that in our lives we would draw closer to you. We ask that in each of the days of this week ahead, we would wake up in the morning with a desire for God and with a hunger for Jesus Christ. And that we would seek you, the living God, above everything else. Amen. One more song, Psalm 130. Lord from the depths. Yeah, that is the one we're doing. Okay, Lord from the depths, I call to you, Lord, hear me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Psalm 130, the whole psalm, to God's praise. Of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forever. Amen.